My friend Carson loves to sail, as do I. Years ago, when Carson and his wife Brenda were learning how to sail, they took some lessons with a seasoned sailor. And when they got to the part of the lessons where they were studying navigation, the sailing instructor looked at them and asked the question, "What is the most important thing to know when you are navigating a sailboat?" They paused, thinking this might be a trick question. And then Brenda piped up and said, "The tides?" The instructor said, "No." Carson threw out a kind of tentative answer. "Knowing where you are going?" The instructor said, "No, that's not it either." The instructor said, "The most important thing when it comes to navigation in sailing is knowing your exact location. If you know your exact location as a sailor, that can help you avoid hazards like rocks, reefs, shallow waters where you might get stuck. And knowing your exact location will also help you understand what is the best route to your destination." We're beginning a new series today from the book of Ephesians in the Bible. The book of Ephesians represents Paul's most mature thought. Paul writes this letter to the people of Ephesus, who, in many cases like us, are seeking to follow the way of Jesus. He is also writing to people who, like us in many cases, are wrestling with emotions like anger or sadness and wanting to learn how to regulate these feelings. He's writing to people who, like us, wrestle with issues around our sexuality, our family, our relationships, our work, and so on. But before Paul addresses these really practical matters, he spends the first half of the letter, now called Ephesians, or the book of Ephesians, helping us understand that our most important location, if we've given ourselves to God, is that we are in Christ. Paul understands that, as is true in sailing, our most important understanding is knowing exactly where we are positioned. Because if we know that we are in Christ, that will help us navigate our life with God in the world. It will also powerfully shape our identity. It will be a wellspring of joy for us. And it will also help us navigate issues regarding our sexuality, our family, life, relationships, work, and so on. If you have entrusted your life to God, your most important location is not 49 degrees north, 120 degrees west, in the Georgia Strait, or in the Howe Sound more precisely, just off of Bowen Island. If you prefer a land analogy, if you have given your life to God, your most important address is not 2233 Granville Street or 4455 Commercial Drive. Your most important address is that you are in Christ. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 these words. Verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." After this opening greeting, Paul launches into this marathon long sentence that is 202 words, that is an exuberant expression of praise for the gift that we have if we are in Christ. So I'm not going to read the entire 202 verses 3 to 14 singular sentence in the Greek or in the English, but I'm going to read selections that we'll focus on today. Verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 11, in him we were chosen. By the way, sonship includes women and men, as we'll explore next week, God willing, boys and girls. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Let's take a moment to pray once more. Living God, through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us understand where we are and who we are in Christ for your glory. Amen. So after this passionate 202-word sentence where Paul is declaring that if we are located in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. Paul, in this passage, uses the expression in Christ or in him 11 times. And in the book of Ephesians, which we encourage you to read in its entirety as we travel through this important epistle, this important letter, he uses the expression in Christ or the equivalent 36 times. Now, Paul, as he writes, especially this long sentence in the early chapters of Ephesians, is overflowing with this sense of gratitude, joy, and hope. But where is he writing this letter from? Is Paul writing this letter from the deck of a luxurious yacht as he's sipping a cocktail, sailing across the Mediterranean at sunset? No, he is not. Paul is writing this letter in a prison cell from Rome, where he's likely chained from his wrists and his ankles to a Roman guard, and where he is probably cold and hungry and lonely because he is separated from his friends, his community, and the folks at Ephesus whom he has visited before writing this letter. So how can he write under such difficult circumstances in prison with so much gratitude, joy, and confidence? Because he knows that his most important location is not in prison, it's not in jail, but it is in Christ. It is in Christ. There are so many dimensions to being in Christ that we could try to unpack. We don't have the time, I don't have the capacity to do that, but I want us to focus on one aspect of being in Christ that's really important and some of its implications, and that is, what does it mean to be chosen in Christ? Verse 4, Paul writes, for he, that is God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of God, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. When we hear words, as we do in verse 4 and verse 11, like chosen by God, predestined by him, some of us may wonder, well, if I am predestined to belong to God or to do something, do I really have free will or a meaningful, real choice in my life? You know, we just came through a series on the paradoxes of Jesus here at 10th. I do not think it would be fruitful to try and walk down a very long rabbit hole and seek to resolve the unresolvable paradox of trying to somehow harmonize the fact that we have free will and we are predestined. I don't think that would be particularly helpful. But I do want to ask this question. If you belong to God, did you choose God or did God choose you? And the answer is yes, both. Scripture makes it clear that God extends an invitation for everyone to come to him. In Revelation chapter 22, we read God saying through the Apostle John, let the one who is thirsty come to God. That verse has been paraphrased. Whosoever will may come to God. Whosoever may come. So God extends an invitation to all, and he wants every one of us to choose to come to him. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read in the Bible that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Repentance meaning turning from our sins with God's help to God. God wants us all to be in relationship with him. And from our vantage point, as we think about our experience, if we belong to God, we know that we've made a choice or choices to be with God or follow the way of God. That is absolutely the case. God honors our freedom and our choice. But if we've known God for a while, chances are we also recognize that not only have we chosen God, but God has also chosen us. And some of us also come to understand somehow that before we chose God, God chose us. Now, in the Roman society of the first century, in this first century world, it was perfectly legal for a parent who did not want their baby, say they wanted a girl and it was a boy, or they wanted a boy and it was a girl, or they had a baby and saw that it had a defect, or they just, you know, upon the arrival of the baby realized they just didn't have the energy or the interest to actually raise it. It was perfectly legal for that parent in the Roman Empire of the first century to take that baby. If you were in Ephesus, you would go to the garbage dump on the edge of the city, across from the harbor, and just toss your baby onto the garbage heap and totally abandon it, throw it away. And in this world, sometimes people would come and they would pick up the babies and raise them in order to be slaves, to be sex trade workers, to be money machines. But the followers of Jesus would also come to these garbage heaps. They would pick up the babies, and inspired by the teaching of Jesus to care for the vulnerable, to care for the least, to honor the sanctity of life, they would raise these babies as their own. And as Pastor Jeff Mannion has said, Jesus, in effect, picked us out, picked us up, and took us home. And according to the Apostle Paul, if you belong to God, the most defining moment in your life is not who threw you out, but who took you in. The most significant, defining moment of your life, the most destiny-producing moment of your life is not who threw you out, but who took you in. Trevor Noah is a well-known comedian from South Africa. As many of you likely know, he, for many years, hosted The Daily Show. In his memoir entitled Born a Crime, Trevor describes growing up there in South Africa without a father, and that created a painful void in his life. And with his father not around, it was a constant reminder to Trevor of the complicated circumstances surrounding his birth. You see, as you may know, Trevor was born to a black mother and a white father during a time when interracial relationships were illegal in South Africa. So he was literally born a crime, and hence the title of his memoir. Now, from his father's perspective, his dad felt, I need to be away from Trevor and his mom to keep this relationship utterly hidden and secret because it was a crime. But Trevor interpreted his dad's not being there as rejection and abandonment, and he had this aching longing to connect with his dad. Many years later, after many years of separation, at around the age of 28, Trevor had an opportunity to actually visit his dad in his apartment. And while he was there, he stumbled across a photo album on a table, and he opened it up, and he saw that the photo album was filled with news clippings about him, about Trevor, and photos, clippings and photos. And he realized that silently from afar that his dad had been observing him, supporting him, and celebrating him. And he realized that this photo album was evidence, it was proof that his father actually was proud of him and loved him. And Trevor said, I, who had felt like a rejected outsider my whole life, in that moment, felt a profound sense of being chosen. And he wrote, he chose to have me in his life. Being chosen is the greatest gift you can give to another human being. And in Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption. And in another version of the Bible, in the Contemporary Message version, in Ephesians 1, Paul writes, long before we first heard of Christ, this is verse 11, and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. God had his eye on us long before the creation of the world. Matt Haig, in his novel, The Humans, I quoted from that novel last Sunday, Easter Sunday. If you weren't here, you can watch the service online or view the message online. I cited Matt Haig, his novel, The Humans, and according to an alien character in the novel, any particular human being, you, me, based on the odds, should not be here, should not exist. Matt Haig, through the eyes of the alien, observes that a woman will be ovulating hundreds of thousands of eggs during her reproductive years, and a man during that same period of time will have trillions of sperm. So the chances of any particular human being actually existing is about one in a quadrillion. And that doesn't include all the generations before that would make it even less so. So the chance of your being here on earth as a particular person is next to nothing. Paul is saying in this passage that you are here not as a result of some cosmic accident, some random fluke, egg and sperm joining together, but you are here and you were seen by God before he created the earth and he had a purpose for you before you arrived. That's what Paul is saying. And not only did God have his eye on you and choose you, but scripture tells us that God had a purpose for us before he laid the foundation of the earth. In Ephesians 2:10, the next chapter, God says through Paul, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago, before we were born. Before God created the earth, he saw us and he had good things planned for us to do. And in a famous verse in Jeremiah 29, God says to the prophet, for I know the plans I have for you. In the Barbie movie, Barbie sings a song. I'm not going to sing it. So this one good thing you can take away from the service that I didn't do. Barbie sings this. What was I made for? Taking a drive, I was an ideal. Look so alive, turns out I'm not real. Just something you paid for. What was I made for? Look, if you're here and you are not a plastic doll made by the Mattel Corporation, if you have a beating heart, God saw you before he created the world and he has a purpose for you. And sometimes God will give us hints as to what our purpose is, what we're supposed to do. Often it will be like God is silent, but God behind the scenes is choreographing things. But every once in a while, and it's rare, God gives us a very clear sign. Jim Singleton is a friend of mine who I was in touch with this past week. Back in 1983, Jim was pursuing a graduate degree in Richmond, Virginia. And about 4 months before he was slated to graduate, just over 4 months before he was slated to finish his program, his wife had an unexpected health challenge which required her to be hospitalized. Jim was concerned about his wife's health, also about their budget. He realized that with his wife hospitalized, it would mean an extra medical expense, and it would also mean the loss of the income she generated by working. And so Jim was worried. He tallied up their expenses, what they would need, and he came to the figure that they would need an extra $2,322 that they did not have for him to complete school. Now, you may say, that's not very much money, but if you adjust for inflation from 1983 and adjust the currency from American to Canadian, it's about $10,000 today, and that's a lot for a student, for most students. It was a lot for Jim. It seemed like an overwhelming amount. So Jim thought, what do I do? Do I drop out of school and just get some kind of day job to support my young family? Or do I just sort of stick it out as a student and see what happens? And he prayed about it. Well, the very next day, he went to his mailbox. He pulls out an envelope, sees it's from his friend, Dale Boas, whom he has not been in touch with for many months, opens up the letter, and guess what's inside? A check for guess how much? $2,322, the exact amount he needed. And Jim had this profound sense of God's providence and faithfulness that he literally spontaneously dropped to his knees in praise to God. Then he got up and he was really curious as to why this very specific amount from his friend Dale, who he hadn't been in touch with for such a long time. So he calls Dale and says, why did you give this specific amount? And he noticed, Jim did, that the check was dated 3 days before his wife was actually hospitalized when they had no idea what the medical expense would be. Why this amount? And Dale said, well, for many weeks I was trying to sell my car and it just wasn't moving, no interest in it. And so I made a deal with God. I prayed, God, if you help me sell my car, I will give a third of the money to someone. I'll donate a third of the money to someone. So Dale says, not long after, on New Year's Eve, my car is parked on the street and a drunk driver crashes into my car, totaling it. I get a check from the insurance company for $6,966, a third of which, just do the math, is $2,000. You know the math, right? $300. Anyone have a calculator? I've done this too many times. And $22, the exact amount that he needed. And so Jim took this as a sign. I'm supposed to stay in school, I think. Finish this degree, and this degree opened the door for him to engage in a vocation that he continues to do to this day. He's done it across almost his entire adult lifetime. He's still alive. Sometimes God gives us a clear sign. Often it's much quieter, but God is guiding us quietly behind the scenes. And he has a purpose for us, a plan. He's chosen us. And he has things that he wants us to do. They may not be glamorous, they may not be grandiose, but he has a good plan for us. And God also has a plan for us to meet certain people across our lifetime, to become acquainted with some, to become friends with others, and in a few cases, to journey across a lifetime with them. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Four Loves, it's a book on friendship, points out that if you are a Christian, strictly speaking, there are no chances that in your life there is an invisible, secret, behind-the-scenes master of ceremonies choreographing your relationships. And so Lewis writes, the one, the Christ, who said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, from John 15, if you're wondering, can also truly say to every group of Christian friends, you have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another. So it may seem totally random that we meet certain people, but those people may have been choreographed into your life and vice versa by your Creator. I think of examples in my own life where this has happened, but most of them, it's really subtle. The most dramatic example is one that I've shared before, but I think it bears repeating given the theme of our message today. Some of you may know or recall, and there may be one or two who recall, back in 1996, I came here to 10th as pastor. And at that same time, my fiance and I were breaking up. It was a very painful time for me personally. It was a time of heartbreak, a time of real loneliness. And I also figured, you know, given this new complicated role that I'm in, I just can't date. I mean, it would just be too crazy. And I was okay with that. I thought, well, you know, the Apostle Paul was single. Jesus was single. I know it's presumptuous to compare yourself to Jesus, but I just mean in this one category. Amy Carmichael, a missionary that I greatly admired in India, was single. So that's fine. That's maybe God's plan, and I'm okay with that. 3 years later, in 1999, a dear friend of mine from Japan reaches out to me, someone I knew from the time I was working in the corporate world there. And he said, I have something really important to talk to you about. Can you come and meet me? And he arranged for us to meet on this tiny island at a private resort in Japan. If you have conversation that's really personal and important, you want to do it face-to-face, not by Zoom or by cell phone. And so he arranged for this. And so I said, sure, I'll come. 3 or 4 days before leaving for this trip, I'm walking behind this wall. There's a hallway behind the wall. And a woman who was part of our faith community at the time, who had been a missionary to India for decades, came up behind me, tapped me on the shoulder, and said, Ken, I'm praying that on this trip, you'll meet your future wife. Now, I tried to tamp down that expectation by saying, I'm just going to this tiny little island, private resort, to meet one person, a guy that I knew from years gone by about some personal matter that I know nothing about. He may be the only person I really talked to the entire trip. So I'm trying to tamp down her expectations. And as some of you have heard, through an unforeseeable set of circumstances, he introduces me, or reintroduces me more technically, accurately, to Sakiko, who had no recollection of me whatsoever, no remembrance. And then we eventually got married. And as I look back, I see that God guided us together. Now, in most cases, in my own experience, and probably in yours, we won't be guided quite that dramatically. But God is bringing people into our lives, acquaintances, friends, in some cases, people that we journey with for many years, maybe even a lifetime. They may or may not be a romantic partner, but we journey long with them. And Jesus says, if you belong to him, I have chosen you, but I've also chosen you for one another. And so if you've entrusted your life to God, if your address, if your location is in Christ, it means that God saw you before the creation of the world. It means that he has a plan for you, a plan for your life works, for your relationships. But just because God has his hand on you, it doesn't mean that your life will be easy and free of suffering. One of my favorite characters in the Bible, favorite stories, is the one about Joseph in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we read that Joseph was the favorite son of his father. Joseph had 11 brothers. And one day his father foolishly gifted his favorite son Joseph with a multicolored coat. That provoked the jealousy and envy of his brothers, who promptly sold Joseph as a slave. Joseph ends up in Egypt working as a slave. And then he's accused by his boss's wife of sexual assault, of attempted sexual assault. It's a false accusation, but nevertheless, that false accusation lands Joseph in prison for years. But in prison, Joseph learns that he has a spiritual gift of being able to interpret people's dreams. And then one night, the Pharaoh has this puzzling, troubling dream, and someone knows about Joseph and summons him to Pharaoh's court. To him. After hearing Pharaoh's dream, Joseph says this. This is what it means. For 7 years, you're going to have a plentiful harvest, and then there'll be 7 years of famine. And this dream is a warning. God is saying, during the 7 years of bountiful harvest, you are to save grain, store grain, to enable you to survive the 7 years of famine. Well, the Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that not only does he not send him back to prison to complete whatever his prison sentence is, but he promotes him to prime minister. And eventually the famine comes, his brothers, his family, they grow hungry, they start to starve. And so the brothers make the long journey to Egypt, and when they arrive, they are shocked and terrified to learn that their brother, whom they had sold as a slave, is now the prime minister of Egypt, and they're certain that he will exact revenge on them. But Joseph instead embraces them and in tears says, no, don't be afraid. What you meant for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives. God was able to use the suffering and the evil that was perpetrated against Joseph, his being sold as a slave, his being imprisoned because of a false accusation and the stress and the weight of being prime minister of all of Egypt. He used those difficulties to choreograph his purposes in his life. And God can do the same for us. Because according to Scripture, he chose us in him before the creation of the world for a purpose to be holy. And according to Romans 8, we know that all things are working together for good for those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose, to those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. And if you ever doubt that God can use evil or something tragic and terrible to work for your ultimate good, just look at Jesus. Jesus took the very long journey as God from being the invisible God to becoming a visible human being. And after living a perfect life, Jesus voluntarily laid his life down on a cross. And as we look at the cross and Jesus on it, it seemed that that was the most violent, pointless, ugly, tragic death imaginable. But God took all of that seeming ugliness and tragedy and transformed it into the greatest gift this world has ever known. It opened the door for the forgiveness of our sins, for our being chosen and adopted by God as his daughters and sons. And so know that if you entrust your life to God, or if you have, that the most important location and address of your life is not on Main Street. It's not on Arbutus Street. It is in Christ. And if your location is in Christ, it means that God saw you. He had his eye on you long ago. It means he has a good plan for your life. And it means that he is taking every circumstance of your life to work for your ultimate good, to be transformed into the image of his Son. Let's pray together. If you're here or watching online and you're not sure that you've been chosen by God, but you'd like to be chosen, that would be the greatest gift. God says, whosoever will may come. And so in your heart, you can turn to God and say, God, I don't understand it all, but I give you my life. I give you my life right now. Cleanse me of my sin, forgive me, and make me your daughter or make me your son. Make me yours, just like you, honey, are to your parent. May you be to your heavenly parent. God has heard that prayer. He's adopted you. He's brought you and he's chosen you. Now, if you're like me, you may in your head understand that God has a purpose, a plan for your life, but sometimes you feel like you're off that purpose. Sometimes when I am driving in a new city or in a part of Metro Vancouver that I'm not familiar with, I'm using an app like Waze or Google Maps to navigate me. And then I take a wrong turn or go in the wrong direction. And what does the navigation app do? The navigation app recalibrates so I get back on the right route to the right destination. And if you feel like you've made a wrong choice, or you're off of God's plan for your life, in your heart you can say, God, I return to you, I repent. I turn from my ways to your ways. Speak to me, open my ears, open my eyes, open my heart, that I may know that you see me, that I may know where you are calling me, and so that I may know who I am in you. And he'll lead you to the right place and to become who he intends you to be. May it be so for us. May it be so for you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.